Okay, let's go to Isaiah chapter 43. Continue a little bit of editorial comment. I do not know. I really don't know how you single people manage life. It's been Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I'm ready to put up a sign in the front yard. We'll pay $20 an hour for someone to talk to. Just going home, I went home at 6, walked in, and I fed the cats and walked out. I thought, Yana, you can have this place. There's nobody here. Does some of you enjoy single life? Do you like it? You're crazy. Absolutely. Out of your mind.
Well, I at least know how to set the alarm to get up in these
days. Well, you do. You do get dependent, don't you? You don't realize how you depend on someone until last night. I didn't know how to set the alarm. And it's one of those musical things that got about 8 buttons on top. So I called Paul. I said, would you call me in the morning and get me out of bed? Sundays, I need to be up. No, I guess you're probably saying totally irresponsible, aren't you? Did you see, I don't know, I can pick it up. Did you see the little, I showed some of you the little picture of this real cute little kitten. Got his head turned. It says, I'm cute. I'm too cute to be responsible. Let's see. But you appreciate, Betty called this morning and said, are you up? Said, there's a white shirt hanging here. Your suit is ironed and I rolled it. And it's hanging here. And that's wonderful service, isn't it? One of those people that moved from mother to wife and I've never had to dress myself. I think I did a good job of combing my own hair this morning, though, didn't I? Okay, Isaiah chapter 43. We just came off of the fact that in this chapter God is making wonderful promise to Israel for her salvation. And the last note that we had was coming off of chapter 42. The discipline with which God disciplined Israel was expressed in terms of fire and says in the closing line of chapter 42 that the fire burned him, that is Israel, but he paid no attention. And the emphasis there is the fire burned. Then we noted that in God's promise in chapter 43, and the last part of verse 2, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. And we put that up in terms of a little diagram and noted the fact that in chapter 42, the fire burned. In chapter 43, the fire did not burn them. And therefore, we noted the issue is never the fire. The fire, of course, was the circumstances, the suffering, the incidents of life that had surrounded her that were all unpleasant. And in one context, and as a matter of fact, the fire in both cases, in chapter 42 and chapter 43, in both cases it was horribly unpleasant. And yet it burned in one place, did not burn in another, and we noted the fact that the difference between being burned by circumstances and not being burned by circumstances lies in our vertical relationship to the Lord. In chapter 43, she's rightly related to him, and the fire does not bother her at all, even though she goes through it. And we concluded with the fact that the fire can burn or fire can bless, and it is depending on our relationship to God. Now, continuing the theme of the fact that God wants Israel not to fear, but to rest in him, we come down to chapter 43 and verse 3. And again, he reminds Israel, and thus also us, that there is no reason to fear, and there's reason behind it. Verse 3 says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And in the last part of verse 3, there's a very colorful way of God expressing his love toward the nation. One of the ways we may express affection or love for somebody is by saying, here is what I would do for you, or here's what I would give for you. I would give up all of my possessions for you. Well, God is speaking in that kind of language in the last part of verse 3. He says, I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Now, that may not come across very forcefully to us, but I think when we explain it, it will. Egypt, Cush, Ethiopia, and Seba were Africa as they then knew it. Africa is a continent. And therefore, let's paraphrase it. God is simply saying to Israel, if you had to be ransomed, I'd give a whole continent for you. That becomes very colorful, does it not? I would give one of the continents in order to ransom you. And it's emphasizing his love toward Israel. Then in verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. In other words, you are my select and my chosen people. Now, in these verses, he's talking about his extension of grace. Where does grace find its roots? Everything that God does finds its roots in its character. For example, why did God have to pour out his wrath when Christ took our sins? What part of his character is that rooted in? It's rooted in his justice, isn't it? His justice says sin has to be punished, therefore you got the cross. When God is saying, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to keep the flame from burning you, and he's being gracious toward his people, what is that rooted in? Justice? No. Righteousness? No. Grace is rooted in what we have in verse 4. It is rooted in God's love. And thus he says, I love you. I will give other men in your place and other people in exchange for your life. Take those words, I love you, and go back and let's reread verse 25 of chapter 42 again. See who he's talking to. Verse 25 says, so he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle. Who are these people? The objects of his wrath, and they're also the objects of his love. Set him aflame all around, and he did not recognize it. Burned him, but he paid no attention. To the insensitive nation, what is God saying? I love you. And what is that saying in turn? It's simply saying that God's love does not find its motivation in us. God does not look down and say, you have a lot of qualities which I really appreciate, and because of those qualities, I love you. He is talking to, if we can put it in very blunt language, he is talking to totally spiritually insensitive clods. And he says, I love you. Why would he do that? Because the motivation of his love is in himself. It is not in the object of those that are loved. Now, beginning in verse 5, notice we have a repetition of the command not to fear and the reasons for it. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, ending in verse 6. Now, the interesting thing is this, how these verses emphasize the total sovereignty of God. Remember when Israel was going to be taken captive, God moved Babylon against her? And in these verses, God is saying, if I move Babylon against you, I can also turn Babylon around and I can make her move for you. And therefore, in their captivity, he addresses the east and the west and says, give them up, do not hold them back. And then in the latter part of verse 6, bring my sons from afar. So the emphasis, as he addresses the four points of the compass, is I'm not just saying to you, Babylon, let them go. I've got more for you to do than that. I want you to escort them back. I am so in control that I can tell you not only to release my people, but literally to bring them back. This is followed then down in verse 8 by God's challenge. And the setting in verse 8 is a courtroom. The participants are Israel, verse 8, and the nations, verse 9. And the whole issue is the supremacy of God. And the issue involved, and let's kind of outline these verses 8 through 13. First, setting. Second, participants. Third, the issue. The setting is courtroom, verse 8. bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim us the former things? Let them present their witnesses. And so the setting is witnesses, thus courtroom. The participants are 43:8, Israel is going to participate in the procedure. 43:9, the rest of the nations. And the issue is the supremacy of God. And in the discussion of the issue, God says, I will present an argument, and I challenge you to present the same thing. And the argument is, foretell the future. And that is the whole situation that is there. It's a courtroom-style setting. Israel's gathered in verse 8. The nations are gathered in verse 9. And the issue is, who is God? Who is supreme? And the argument that you're to bring forth is foretell the future. And that's the last part of the ninth verse. Who among them can declare this and proclaim us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. In other words, we want verifiable evidence. And thus you have the challenge set forth. And of course, in response to foretell the future, there are no respondents. And since there are no respondents, God then introduces his own witnesses, which are verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Now really, coming down in these verses, especially verses 11 and 12, you have one of the classic statements in the Bible of monotheism. So let's simply caption this, monotheism. Monotheism means the belief that there is only one true God. No denying the fact that the nations of antiquity made gods, but they were not the true God. And they made many gods in contrast to one God. But the teaching consistently of Scripture is there is only one true God. And this begins to come in under 3 points. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. First point, the supremacy of Yahweh, the name for God, supremacy of Yahweh, we'll use just a Y to be brief, the supremacy of Yahweh is eternal. Two words, supremacy, eternal. And that's expressed in the idea that before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am supreme eternally. Second statement. Verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. The supremacy of Yahweh is eternal. Number two, the Saviorhood of Yahweh is solitary. Very fundamental facts. The supremacy of God is eternal. The Saviorhood of God is solitary, and that is, there is no Savior beside me. Verse 12. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And it is our third S. Supremacy is eternal. Saviorhood is solitary. And the sovereignty of God is absolute. And there are three foundational basic statements about the God of Scripture. His sovereignty cannot be reversed. He is absolutely in control of all things at all times. And nowhere can we go to find any other Savior. He is Savior and there is none other. That, as we said previously, is the basis for the kind of preaching you get in the book of Acts, where Peter says, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. And he is basing that on the fact that God's Saviorhood is solitary and there is no competition whatsoever. These things are absolutely foundational in understanding the God of Scripture. Now, while these things may be pretty much part of our mentality, we've got to remember this, that in the times in which Isaiah spoke, ancient times, you could not speak any way you tried any more revolutionary words than those three sentences. You mean there is one God who is eternally supreme? You see, among the ancient times, one of the concepts of polytheism was that the gods were always wrangling for who had the highest rank. And thus you read, for example, that in Egypt, Ammon was replaced by Re. Or if you go over to Babylon, you know that Marduk got beat out by Bel. And that was part of their thinking. I mean, what God's going to win today? Marduk got dethroned by Bel, and over here is a rising challenge to Bel. I wonder who will replace Bel. And it was a continuing saga of one God supposedly repeating another. And along comes Isaiah, and the Hebrew religion of the Old Testament, absolutely, dramatically different. You mean to tell me there is one God who will never be replaced? And that is the teaching, and that's why in this passage God in first person speaks forth to literally divide the ancient world into two camps, those who believe in the one true God, the monotheist nation which was Israel, as over against all of the rest. Now, with that then, coming down to verse 14, we shift over until a statement about the sovereignty of God. And the emphasis in these verses, beginning in 14, down through verse 21, the emphasis in this paragraph is not just on God who is sovereign. The emphasis is God is able to control men in such a way as to bless his people. So sovereignty, then, the theme here introduced, is sovereignty directs men and events in such a way as to bless his people. God is sovereign in a way that he is able to control men and events in such a way, in a way to bless his own. So it's not just a theoretical thing that God is in control. God is in control in a way as to bless his own. This really, in verses 14 through 21, it's Romans 8:28, that we know that God is able to direct all things in such a way that blessing comes to his own. And you have, for that, three examples. In order to bless Israel, God, number one, is sovereign over Babylon. Isaiah 43, 14 and 15. Second, in order to bless his people, God is sovereign over Egypt. 16 and 17. Third, God is sovereign over the rising nation of Persia. 18 through 21. First of all, verses 14 and 15, God is sovereign over Babylon. Now, in order to show how God is in control of Babylon, we might give a little historical background. Babylon at this particular time was located on the Euphrates River. And as such, she was literally in control of world trade. And in controlling world trade involving the Euphrates River, a chief thing was her ships. That was her pride. And one of the ways that God judges nations is to turn the source of their pride into the source of their grief. With that, reading verse 14. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon. Notice the emphasis is not just on God's sovereignty over Babylon. The emphasis is I'm sovereign over Babylon for your sake. In other words, it's the sovereignty of God directing circumstances for the good of his people. Of course, that works out only on one condition. It works out on the condition that his people see that. Israel, most of the time, never saw that. Just like we don't see that. I don't see my son going head over heels down a mountain without skis on as anything designed for my blessing. That is from Satan, meant to horrify me and not to build me up. But that's not true of the circumstances of life. And God is simply saying, the way I deal with Babylon is intended to bless you. So verse 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I will make their source of their pride the source of their pain. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. God is sovereign over Babylon. Second, now we're going to look back to the Exodus and note that God is sovereign over Egypt. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man, they will lie down together and not rise again. They will have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. An emphasis in these two verses is here that you don't have in Exodus chapter 14. Go back to that chapter and let's read it. Exodus 14. Exodus 14. And in going back to this historical account of the Exodus, notice what Isaiah leaves out. Chapter 14 and verse 4. The Exodus is taking place and God says this, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after them. I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done that we have let Israel go from among us, or serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. Notice, by the way, the verb, and notice that it is an active voice. He, Pharaoh, made his chariot ready. Notice, this is the action of Pharaoh. He made his chariot ready. By the way, verse 6 is the action of Pharaoh only to those who are spiritually blind. So he made his chariot ready, took his people with him, and he took 600 chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt and the officers, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them coming by the sea, besides Pihahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. You know why they became frightened? Because Pharaoh was after them. The Egyptians were chasing them. So, latter part of verse 10, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so notice the emphasis there is Pharaoh chases, Pharaoh assembles, pulls his chariots, his officers, his armies together. Pharaoh goes after the Israelites, and the Israelites say, Pharaoh is chasing us. Now, all of that Isaiah totally misses. He doesn't see the Egyptians. He doesn't see Pharaoh. He doesn't see the officers. He doesn't see the armies. You know who the only person that Isaiah sees? Probably guess it. In all of this action, all Isaiah sees is God. Look at chapter 43. Isaiah says, verse 17, who, referring to the Lord, brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army, the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Where is the action of the Pharaoh in Isaiah? Where is the action of Egypt? It's not there. Well, that is very typical of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah never sees secondary cause. Isaiah is very much a book of the primary cause, and thus he sees God, and God is all he sees. All right, with that then, he is now going to turn toward the rising power of Persia in verse 18. Verse 18 says, do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Now, I hope those words give you a problem. They should. What has he been putting in front of us in verse 16 and 17? He's been putting in front of the people the past. So in verse 18, here's what is being said. As Isaiah puts in front of the nation the past victories, the Exodus, he now in verse 18 says, scratch it out. I want you to forget what I've been saying to you. Is that what he's saying in these verses? Is he saying, please forget what I've been reminding you of? Is he saying, scratch out verse 16 and 17, don't think of it anymore? How do we understand this command not to call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past? Well, let me simply give some considerations for understanding these verses, or this particular command. Isaiah is not saying, don't recall the Exodus and let it stimulate your faith. Isaiah is saying this, do not allow the past to stereotype your expectations. Don't allow the past to stereotype your expectations. And I think we can all agree that that is certainly true. What God has done in time past is not intended to stereotype and say, well, this is the way God did it then, this is the way that God will do it now. Because notice verse 19, behold, I will do something new. So the meaning of the command not to recall the past is not saying don't think about it and let it stimulate your faith and challenge you, but don't let it stereotype your expectations. Second, it is saying this, the stimulus for the believer is not nostalgia, but hope. The stimulus for the believer is not nostalgia, but hope. Prime evidence, Romans chapter 8. When Paul gains courage for the present, he doesn't look back in nostalgia and say, oh, I remember the Damascus Road. What a great incident. No, he says, I'm not looking back with nostalgia to the Damascus Road. I'm looking forward to hope. And that is the stimulus for the believer. Third, God is really saying, the wonderful past is going to be exceeded by the glorious future. The past will be exceeded. And in verse 19, he comes on with that thought. That's encouraging. Whatever God may have done for the believer in the time past is wonderful, but the future is going to exceed it. Is that true? Of all the things that the Lord has done for us as His children, what is more glorious, the things He's done or the thing He's going to do? And obviously, it's a thing He is going to do. 1 John chapter 3, we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. And therefore, the future of our glorification is the thing we're to look forward to. Or, to put it a different way in these verses, God is going to say, I led you through waters in the past. I'm going to lead you through a desert in the future. So notice coming down then to verse 18. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, verse 20 ought to be a verse that ought to revise a little bit of our thinking about life. You see, the purpose of the Word of God is to make us think about everything in life differently. What is your theology of a fox? Why'd God do that? Why do you make an aardvark? A guinea pig? A hamster? He was just fooling around. Right? And he said, well, let's make this little thing over here and make it, you know, for fun. Got to do something to pass eternity by with. And so we'll make animals. What's the function of an animal? Verse 20. The beasts of the field will glorify me. What is he saying? It is the purpose of all of creation to bring glory to me. The jackals, the ostriches. I thought of an ostrich glorifying God. That's exactly what he's saying. God did nothing without purpose, and the grand purpose is his own glory. Because, latter part of verse 20, I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, I give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. Now, suddenly, the whole tenor of the chapter changes, and it hinges on the words, yet you. And in this section, I do not know of any place in the Old Testament where God's grace, completely unrelated to human merit, is more stressed. It's as though, as a matter of fact, I would submit verse 25 as probably the strongest verse on grace, unmerited favor, anywhere in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, when you come to verse 25 and you look at the Hebrew text, you don't even know what to do with it. The first thing you meet in verse 25 is this. Hebrew says, Anochi, A-N-O-C-H-I, and then it repeats it, Anochi, and then has the word Hu. Now, what is that? Anochi means I. So it is I, and the word Hu means he. Tell me, how do you translate a sentence with three subjects? How are you going to do it? What God is saying in verse 25 is, I want you to understand that forgiveness is absolutely me and none of you whatsoever. It is all my grace. It is none of your merit. And so God comes along and says, I am He who forgives your sins. And so it's just like saying, and I guess we could paraphrase for meaning, God says, I am the author of forgiveness. And why would He say, I am the forgiveness of, I'm the source of forgiveness? Because He wants Israel to be sure that Israel understands it's not you. And why might Israel think that they were the source of blessing? Well, the minute God does something good for us, how does all of our warped mentality always go? Oh, God has looked down upon me, and He has been pleased to bless me because I'm good. And God knows that, and therefore when you have a promise like Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 19, I will do something new. What's human mentality going to say? Oh, we please the Lord. And so God comes along in verse 25 and says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. But that isn't enough. What's the closing phrase in verse 25? Closing prepositional phrase. He begins the verse by saying, I, and he says, I wipe out your transgressions for my sake. And so we'll have a section here that will underscore over and over the grace of God. And it's interesting, is it not, that the grace of God is found in what kind of setting? The grace of God is found in the setting of the sin of man. So right in the midst of Israel's rebellion, you have the glory of God's forgiveness. And we'll pick up then in our next study with Isaiah 43:22-28, Israel's rebellion toward God. And our Father, we're thankful for your grace toward us. We're thankful that you are totally faithful, and that the blessings that come toward us are not because of our merit, but because of your faithfulness. And we're thankful that you love us, not because we're lovely, but because you in your own character are love. And therefore, we pray that we might learn to appreciate you for who you are, for your sovereignty over all things in bringing them about to the blessing of your people. And therefore, may we recognize that we have every advantage and every blessing conceivable, that we will go through waters, we will go through fire. But if we rightly relate to you, the fire will not burn us, the fire will only bless us, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.